All right, good morning, Camp Springs Community Church. We continue our study in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 3. I've often said, and quite often has raised a number of eyebrows, is the Bible is not God's perfect will, it's God's perfect will in a fallen world. Everything that you have in the scriptures, if it was the ideal, you wouldn't have the accommodations God has made for man. He's made accommodations because of the fallen world for slavery. He's made accommodations for divorce. From the beginning, it wasn't so, right? He's made accommodations for war. He's made accommodations for polygamy. He's made accommodations for deception. We see that with Rahab, and we see that with the two Egyptian midwives in Exodus 2. He even made accommodations for injustices. Not everything that happens to us is mitigated here on earth. There is an ultimate mitigation, but not here. And so when we come to chapter 3, we see some things in passing, which from Genesis 2 is appalling. But by the time we get to 2 Samuel 3, it's normal in a fallen world. So chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelites. His second was Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth was Ithream by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron." Much of biblical history is merely a summary. And much of what happened in the lives of these biblical characters happened without being recorded. And so when you take a look at the Bible, you have a summary, high points of various events. Many of the biblical characters we don't even know their names of. We don't know, for example, all we have is tidbits, pertinent events. And we don't know Manoah's wife's name, do we? She bore Samson. She bore the burden. We don't know her name. We don't know the name of this little slave girl that told Naaman's wife that there is a prophet down in Israel that can heal your husband. We don't even know the name of the prophet in 1 Kings 13. This prophet was the one who went up and told Jeroboam that he didn't turn from his wicked ways, because Jeroboam, remember, was dedicating the altar to Baal with the golden calf at Bethel. And we don't know his name. He ends up being killed because he doesn't obey God, coming straight back to Judah. We don't know the name of Jonathan's armor bearer. So we have just snippets of things. Matter of fact, if you take a look at 1 Kings, which we will at some point, unless the Lord comes back sooner, is some of the kings, you don't even have a lot of detail on them. You just have little blurbs about them. So we have a summary statement here that this packs a lot. We just had covered a war between, or a battle between Judah and Israel. But then we just had a summary statement in verse 1 here, which says, "And by the way, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." That's all it says. So we have years of war summarized in one verse, right? You got war after war and going over. We don't know anything about the battles and everything else, which is probably a good thing because the Bible would be much longer if we have all the details. But the point was, we have a whole lot here in one verse that we don't have the details of. The same thing you have over in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, right? That Jesus grew in the grace and knowledge, in favor of man and God. Well, we don't know his childhood, right? We don't know between the time we leave Bethlehem as a child to Nazareth. He just had that brief interlude where now at age 12 he's found in the temple teaching and asking questions of the learned doctors there. And so here we have a summary statement. It said there was a long war between Saul, the house of Saul, and the house of David. And even though Israel had a much larger population than Judah, the victories were piling up on Judah's side. That slowly but surely, David's army was getting the upper hand of Ishbosheth's army. And so slowly but surely, you'll see the house of Saul weakening and the house of David strengthening. And so now I want to note before we move on here, that God didn't give David the whole kingdom all at once. It's just piece by piece. And this is where he did it. But one of the things we see here by God doing that, Israel had time to figure out that, boy, God is blessing David and not blessing Saul's line. And so by the time we get to the final battle, and the time we get to the final issue with the northern kingdom, all Israel's ready to make David king. And so in this case, this is the way God works. David slowly gained favor, slowly moved into the position as king over all of Israel. And so here we have this. Now I want you to notice something else. I always find this intriguing to find in the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 1 stops, no transition, and it picks up a different topic. Right? It's just sort of interesting. It's almost like a parenthesis, right? Oh, by the way, there's a lot of war there, and then it goes on. And you would probably have never heard a message on verses 2 through 5 here, but I find it intriguing that we just have a list of his wives. This is the first time we've had these other wives, right? We know about Abigail, we know about Ahiam, and we know about Michael. But we find out, oh, he married a few other women too. And so we notice God's order. See, this is why I said originally that these things have now become normal in passing, but it wasn't God's intent. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find that God makes man, and then out of man he makes woman, and we find at the very end of chapter 2 in verse 25, a man shall leave his mother and father and what? Cling to his wife. It's one wife, right? That's what we find. Well, here we have six wives mentioned. We also know about Michael. So at this point, we have seven wives. We're going to have Bathsheba later on. And so mankind was to have one wife. He's supposed to have dominion over the earth and its resources, plants and animals and sea life. And then we'd find that Adam was given the job of tending the garden. But he had all kinds of freedom within that. How to tend the garden, what he should do, what creative things he can do. By the way, this is just a side note. I always wonder if we never fall, what kind of things man could have accomplished, right? I mean, our accomplishments have been pretty amazing lately as far as technology and stuff like that. But what could he have accomplished if he never fell? And so that's an amazing thing to think about. So Adam had the whole world, literally, the whole world, right? He had the whole world. Yeah, he had one restriction, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's three things to note about that. Number one is the fact that there was no need to eat it because he's hungry, right? He had the whole garden. Number two, it says that in the Hebrew, it says that this tree, the gadol, that's in Hebrew's gadol, is in the mistigel, which means it's in the middle of the garden. It wasn't like it was all over the place. This tree, you had to go to this middle of this huge garden, which of course was bordered by four major rivers. And it wasn't like it was easy to get to. It was in the way. So he comes to this tree in the middle of the garden. The third thing we need to note about this is the fact that God had already told him what not to do, right? I mean, it wasn't like it was unclear. And by the way, this is one of the issues that we find a problem throughout the scriptures. God doesn't tell him why. Well, he tells him, in the day you should surely die. He doesn't tell him why he would die, why this thing. It was just a test. And so God had placed in that tree the knowledge of good and evil that man could have. See, there's two trees mentioned in this garden that were special. This is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other is the tree of life. That if he ate a tree of life, he'd do what? He'd live forever. All right, and so we have this, and by the way, we're able to eat the tree of life in Revelation 22. So at the very end of this thing, we're able to eat from the tree of life. So Adam only had this one restriction, and Adam was given a wife, and the instructions were that Adam, they had children, that they were teach your children, a man is to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, his one wife. That was God's plan. That was God's directive. That was God's will. So Adam was given this one wife, and he was to cling to his wife, and so were the descendants after him. Now, when the norms are broken, after the fall, you have chaos, you have death, you have destruction, and forbidden lusts. None of that happened before the fall. And so before the fall, everything was in proper order in relationship. After the fall, chaos comes in. And part of that chaos was a chaos within the family, where Eve was told that she will have multiple more conceptions than she normally would. And in this conception, it'd be painful, right? In labor, you bear children. And then he says, your desire is to be the rule over your husband, but he shall rule over you. And so chaos comes in the family. Now, here we have a statement that's just made off the cuff. Starting with Lamech, men began to take more than one wife. I mean, Lamech is the seventh from Adam, generation. And he just makes a statement that he talks to his two wives. It's the first time we had that in Scripture. Not one wife, he liked two of them, married two of them. And you know what Lamech said? He tells his wives that he had killed a man who, the Hebrew's kind of tough there. Either a man is trying to hurt me, or to my own hurt, I killed him. You know, it's hard to figure out. It sounds like perhaps Lamech said that there was an argument, this guy was going to try to hurt him, and he killed him. And so, and then Lamech makes this arrogant statement. You see this throughout the scriptures, arrogance. He says, if someone kills me in vengeance, if there was a, you know, curse on, you know, on Cain, it'd be seven times worse if they kill me, you know. So, but God didn't say that, right? But Lamech said that. So after that, we begin to get this polygamy coming in. And so polygamy makes things very, very complicated. Marriage is more very complicated to begin with, right? But now you add multiple wives. Can you imagine that? Multiple wives and you have multiple problems. And so the dynamic becomes very complex. So in Genesis 3, where Eve is told that there's going to be struggle in not only her deliveries, but struggle in the relationship with her husband. Could you imagine multiplying that by two and three and four and five wives? And that's exactly what we see in the scriptures. And so we see this, Abraham, Sarah, and then you put Hagar in the mix. Boy, was that a problem. You know, Sarah's frustrated. She hasn't had a child. She's well up in years. And so she comes over to Abraham and says, maybe what God wants us to do is for you to take my servant Hagar and make her a second wife, a concubine, will have a son by her, and then I will count him as my son. Now, by the way, there's multiple layers here. Abraham leaves, remember, Canaan because of there was a famine. Well, God never told him to go to Egypt. He goes to Egypt, and what's the first thing he do when he gets to Egypt? He knows that men are looking at his wife, and so he says, I want you to pretend like you're my sister. And of course, he was a half-sister. And then when they get down there, and Pharaoh takes her on, and God comes in a dream, and Pharaoh's, Pharaoh's servants stop having children, and the animals stop having children, and in the dream he says that if you touch her, you're a dead man, because this is a prophet's wife. Didn't he I did this innocently, said, you know, didn't he say that this is my sister? He says, I know what he said, but you better not touch her. Now they come back out of Egypt, they bring Hagar. He picks up Hagar as a servant. And so God did not tell him to go to Egypt, God did not tell him to lie, now God did not tell him to pick up this female servant. And so instead of inquiring of God, by the way, it's a good idea if you had a major decision to kind of ask God, right? And so he doesn't inquire of God. He takes on Hagar. Now Hagar conceives, and now she gets very haughty because it was a curse. And even to this day, it's considered somewhat a curse in the Middle Eastern cultures if a woman can't have children. The second curse, if she can only have girls. Which, by the way, has to do more with the men's genetics than does the female's genetics. We didn't know all that back then. And so she gets haughty with Sarah, and then Sarah gets upset and abuses her and chases her out, and the angel comes and says, why are you crying, Hagar? And says, because my mistress did this, says, go back and submit to her. And so finally, Sarah does conceive. Isaac is born, and she catches Ishmael, Hagar's son, mocking her son. He said, I shall not have this woman in my house. He's dismissed. And to me, it was one of the most puzzling parts of what Abraham did. He only sends her out into the desert with one skin of water and a little bit of bread. I don't understand that part of it. I mean, God says, don't be afraid to do what your wife says, but he sends her out with just a little bit of provision and no escort or anything. I don't understand that. After all, she was his wife, and after all, Ishmael was his son. But they send him out, and then, of course, eventually, from Hagar comes the southern Arabs, from Keturah comes the northern Arabs. You know, people don't know that they actually come from two different branches. But that was a problem, Sarah and Hagar. We have a problem with Jacob marrying two sisters. Not a good thing to do. Leah and Rachel are constantly battling. Leah is the one that's having the children, but Rachel's the one who's a favorite of Jacob, and he doesn't handle this well at all. And so finally, when Rachel gets her wish, she has Joseph, and then later on Benjamin, she dies giving childbirth to Benjamin. Problems. Elkanah, man, there's a clueless guy for you, like most of us are. You know, Peniah is his wife, it says Hannah, remember? And Peniah, because she was having the children and Hannah was not, she was mocking Hannah. So whenever he goes on a trip, she just makes it miserable. Hannah's crying out, and of course, crying out for a child, and the child that comes is Samuel. He's said, I'll give them back to you, you know, if I had a child. And the word means, the word Sarah means heard of the Lord. You know, the Lord heard me. And so there's problems there with this polygamy. And so I'm I'm building a case here. Then Solomon, not to be outdone, has 1,000 wives. That's just beyond comprehension. You know, take a look at this room. You'd have to fill up 4 times to get 1,000 wives in here. Wow. And that's not socially distancing. And so, you know, he has, you know, 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's beyond comprehension. I think he still holds the record, right? And so, but what does his wives do? Turned his heart away from the Lord. He's building altars to all their idols, right? And he turns his heart away from the Lord. And so by turning his heart away from the Lord, what you have here is the fact that Solomon is in idolatry. Eventually the kingdom split. I mean, the whole thing. He even put an Asherah in the temple courtyard. And Asherah is a female goddess. And so there's multiple wives. Now here we have David has 6 of his 7 wives mentioned. He'll add Bathsheba later on. And they're listed. Michael, remember, was given away to Paltai, and she is still up in the northern kingdom. And so it lists 6 wives. Now, by the way, this is the first time we found all these other wives, right? He didn't tell us before. He kept marrying these women. Ahinoam was obviously his favorite. She's always listed first. She's probably a very attractive woman from Jezreel. He married her at the same time as he married Abigail. Abigail was that wise widow of Nabal, which saved her whole family, basically, by coming and appeasing David. And Nabal eventually dies. Maachah was a princess. This was very typical back then. If you make an alliance, you ended up marrying the daughter of the king, and that ties the families together. And so he married the king of Gershom's daughter. And so, matter of fact, this is just a side note. There's been a lot of history built around marriages and women. The reason why we haven't ended in church is because Henry kept, you know, accusing these women he's married and beheading them and the marrying women. Pope didn't like that, and, you know, Thomas More and the whole bit, and he ends up breaking with the Catholic Church. That's what got the Anglican Church. He wanted a what? He wanted a son. Well, who was born to his first wife, Catherine of Aragon, was Elizabeth, who became Elizabeth I. And then who was born to Anne of Boleyn was Mary. He became Mary Tudor. And then finally under Jane Seymour was born Edward, but he was weak and he dies in childbirth. And so you get these 8 wives, and the final wife didn't get beheaded because she kept telling stories at night and stopping in the middle of the good part, and so the next night she kept doing it until finally he died. And so Catherine of Parr was able to survive. And so we have these multiple women. Now, there's several observations I want to make here about these multiple wives. Adding wives did not change the lust issue, did it? I mean, that's one thing that you always find about sin that never gets you to the point of satisfying, right? You think with the having 7 beautiful wives, he'd be satisfied. But he keeps adding wives. And so it did not work. And, you know, we sometimes in this, I'm working on a marriage manual now. Sometimes we have this conception, once we get married, these problems will go away. Well, they don't. I remember I was at an ROT, Reserve Officers Training Corps, and I remember hearing some of the cadets talking, and the cadet colonel, he was a senior, was married. He says, boy, he has no problems with this problem with physical injury, stuff like that. Anytime he wants, he could be into it. doesn't quite work that way. I remember Robert Zacharias telling the story that, you know, he was in seminary and the professor's talking about the difficulties of marriage, and he stood up and says, "I don't think marriage is difficult at all." Professor says, "Zacharias, are you married?" He said, "Well, no." "Sit down and shut up. You don't know what you're talking about." And so marriage doesn't solve the lust issue. And I make a big deal out of that and spend some time on it, the manual I'm working on. And so David kept adding wives, and it still was not satisfied. And even with seven beautiful wives, he goes after Bathsheba. Because lust isn't confined to a memory. It's actually a physical thing. And so the marriage altar doesn't solve this problem. By the way, you ever notice, and no action we take solves the sin problem, right? I mean, it doesn't solve the temptation problem. If I get to this point, I won't be tempted anymore. It doesn't work that way. Because we're fallen people. So opportunistic illicit affairs catch us off guard when we're supposed to be most vigilant. You stay alert. And so notice it was not an army, or it was not internal political issues that fails David. It's lust. It's his own lust. And we fall in such a great manner. Matter of fact, you know, Aristotle, who was the tutor of Alexander the Great, you know, made the statement. He says, you know, you have such great potential to conquer the world, but you can't control your own passions. So Aristotle is trying to get Alexander the Great to rein in his passions. And so we come to a point of understanding that this whole idea of vigilance, since it only takes a moment to fall, we always have to be on guard. That's why you have the always things. In fact, you mentioned always pray, right? You know, always be vigilant, you know, and everything. It's this constant spiritual warfare that we're in. So multiple wives lead to multiple problems. You have Hannah and her conflicts, and inside of David's family, you have all, after his fall and his lust, you have the whole family going to chaos. And Solomon's wives turn his heart. So there's multiple problems. Now here's the issue as we come here when we talk about these seven women. And I know these six women that we have mentioned here are just listed as a list, but I'm just giving you what some of the history around us and some of the problems that surround us. When God makes allowance, this is always a lesser path than following his righteousness. Allowance says, because I know that you're sinful, I'm going to control this. He could try to control the slavery, try to control the divorce and marriage issue, try to control these issues within a confines, but that wasn't what he wants us to do. That wasn't the desires of God's heart. Whenever we compromise principles that God lays down, it's a loss. It is a loss. It's always a loss. If we take second best, we miss God's blessing. Secondly, to stay focused on purity, to choose to honor your spouse, to keep yourself away from compromising situation, to always be diligent, it's a battle. Because the battle is in me. The battle is not something from the outside. See, no person, no woman can tempt me if I have won the battle inside. Well, if I don't want to battle with inside, I'm in trouble. I've left the gates open to fall. And that's why life is always couched in terms of the spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. Isn't it interesting, and isn't it tragic, that the filth of the world look so tantalizing until you get in the middle of it. We think it's a hot tub when it's actually a cesspool. And we always come up empty. Now, I'm going to end this message by saying this. There's a lot of Jezebels out there. There's a lot of Jezebels out there. Revelation chapter 2, but there's very few Josephs out there. For us to counter the impact of the Jezebels, we have to have more Josephs who runs at any cost away from temptations. Men, we need to be Josephs. David needed to be a Joseph, and he was not. That's why the Lord tells us in Malachi chapter 2 to always take pleasure in the wife of your youth so that you will not fall and you might honor the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the Scriptures. Even when you just have a list here, like the list of these women, we realize that behind that list is some very profound issues that David never conquered in his life. And he passed it on to his son Solomon, who became even greater in this desires and this lust. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we want to stand for what, not what we want, but what you want. And as we come to the lessons out of Philippians this day, we see in Philippians 2 that it talks about this desire being poured out before you on the altar, that we might serve you fully and wholly, and not our will, but your will be done. Lord, help us to stand as men to be Josephs, and as women to be Ruths, that your name might be honored and praised within us and through us, and that it might be a testimony to a lost and dying world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.